Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Okay, I think I just stepped away from the phone, and I think I heard the signal. So I'm going to go ahead and start the show. My message says the recording has started, and so I've got to change the settings on this somewhere so that it isn't recorded as soon as I call in. And anyway, in any case, Pastor Eli James here with another installment of Christogenos, and we're going to be talking tonight about Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 7, and we're going to be discussing a couple of, number one, misconceptions, certainly about Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, and also, I believe it's verse 8. I was just stepping away to grab my Bible when I heard the signal in my phone, and that, I believe, is 32:7. So I'm going to step away from the computer here for a second and open my Bible, because we definitely want to put away with the misconception that Deuteronomy chapter 23 says that we should not abhor an Edomite. Okay, that is definitely a mistranslation due to a scribal error. And Bill, I see you're online. If you're ready to call in, I'm ready for you. And I'm flipping my Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 23. And we can proceed with the discussion and let people know what's actually going on here with this bad translation. And here we go. I got Deuteronomy chapter 22. One more page, and we'll be in the right spot. And, oh, by the way, I should just let everybody know that we have online at the website, anglo-saxonisrael.com, a free ebook by William Boyd, The Most Exclusive Club. And so you, please go to the website, and that is a free book. It details all of the exclusive language, the exclusive covenants between Yahweh and his people Israel, which definitely exclude all other people. There's no doubt about it. And it goes through all, virtually all the books of the Bible to pick out the exclusivist language, proving thereby that Yahweh has one chosen people, and it was never transferred. His covenants were never transferred to some church or some spiritual Israel or any other people. And that's the point of that book, and that's why it's called The Most Exclusive Club. So, Bill Fink, you with me?
Hello, Eli.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, did the audio cut out or something?
Oh, I'm sorry. My speakers were turned down, and I didn't hear you come on initially.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And then as I dialed the phone, the audio cut out long before it actually picked me up. So
oh, really?
Most of what you said. In the...
Strange. I'm going to have to do a diagnosis of this particular show, and it goes right to starting the recording as soon as I dial in, which it shouldn't do. It should wait for me to hit the start button. So I'll try
okay.
to correct that for the next show. Okay. All right, so now I know that you and Clifton Emmeheiser have done a lot of work, and I know Clifton Emmeheiser definitely has a good article, which really should be, I'll try to put that on my website as well. I don't know if you've got it on yours. Go ahead.
I have it on, I have it on Clifton Emmeheiser's, his sub-site.
Okay.
I have an emmeheiser.christogenia.org,
okay,
which I had actually set up for Clifton,
uh-huh,
and which I'm maintaining, which will be an archive of all of his writing.
Right, right.
And I'm slowly posting. All of his Watchman's teaching letters are already posted to it.
Okay, great.
There aren't any descriptions on what each letter contains. That's going to come.
They're just numbered right now.
Going to take a lot of time.
Right, right. Yeah, because several of the... newsletters he put out over the years, they go into different subjects. It's not always the same subject. And so I know he did, at least a dozen on Two Seed Line, maybe more.
Oh, easy. He yes. did a slew on, he did a lot on Esau. He
okay.
At the beginning, his first, maybe his first 20 newsletters are all on Esau, Edom, and Judah.
Right.
And
distinguishing between Edom and Judah, right?
Right.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
Jacob in Egypt, you know, Israel in Egypt,
mm-hmm.
and the historicity of that.
Right, right.
And then, I don't know, Clifton always, his teaching letters, he always got on a topic before he got completely off the prior one.
It was, right.
You know, it was a
right.
going with the flow sort of thing.
Right, exactly, yeah. He was too anxious to get on a new subject and never really completed, so there's a lot of crossover from one newsletter to the next. But that's
yeah.
okay, because the research that he has done is simply outstanding, utilizing just about every possible you know, Christian commentary and lexicon and ancient historical text that he could possibly find. And this is the type of work that he has done. And so he's to be highly commended for, you know, the way he approaches the study of the Bible, you know, showing the historicity of just about every passage that we come across, correct?
Absolutely. Clifton's done a real yeoman's task in a lot of areas in biblical
yeah.
studies.
Yeah. So that's on your website, Christogenia.org.
Yes, it's emmaheiser.christogenia.org is the
okay.
web address for,
right.
for Clifton's archive.
Yeah, okay. So anybody who wants to especially look at the two seed line perspective of Clifton Emmaheiser, that's the place to go. And I don't know what numbers are, but the titles are all to anyone who denies two seed line. he's addressing those to people who deny it and showing them where they go wrong. Okay, so it's great stuff. It really is great stuff. All right, let's go into chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. Let me just quote verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones or has his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Now, this sounds like it's talking about the testicles. Is that how you understand it?
It's definitely talking about the testicles and the male reproductive organs.
Okay, so in other words,
grace to
yeah.
have this done. And it's a judgment from Yahweh. It's a
okay.
judgment from God.
Right,
and,
right.
And it also applies to those who did so voluntarily.
Right, right.
In the ancient world, a lot of men would flee to foreign kings and become eunuchs voluntarily as protection and
right, because they get protection from the king's court when they do that.
Yes.
Yes.
And
now,
that would be
yeah.
it would also eliminate people such as that.
All right. Now, doesn't Paul deal with this issue in the New Testament as well? Where I think isn't there a passage that talks about men voluntarily becoming eunuchs so that they can be like assistants to the priests or something like that?
Well,
do you recall that?
I don't recall it in that manner. I would have to look it up.
Oh, okay.
But,
yeah, so
there's a line, you know, there's a line by Yahshua Christ that he who becomes a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake, you know, will be honored.
Right.
But basically, I'm paraphrasing it. But it doesn't mean to have your privy members or your penis cut off.
Right.
It means to put away sexual lust.
Uh-huh. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
In a good sense.
Right.
And
right.
And that's pretty much disconnected from the sense that it's being used in Deuteronomy here.
Okay. Yeah. And so it wouldn't refer to the Catholic sense either, where you simply become celibate because the church demands it. So in other words, it's giving up the, you know, the right or the desire to get married or to chase after women, whichever the case may be, so that you can focus on studying the Bible and teaching Scripture, right?
Well, yeah, studying the Bible, living a godly life, you can't have lust and godliness don't go together.
Yeah, right.
And it's not, you can be a non-lustful person and still reproduce and have children.
Sure.
The purpose of sex is to have children and
right.
carry on your family line and
right.
And the kingdom. No sex, no
yeah.
kingdom.
Yeah, right, exactly. No, no Israelites. No sex,
but,
no Israelites.
Right. That
right.
can be disconnected from lust.
Right, exactly.
And that's really what Christ means when he said that.
Right, yeah. It reminds me of the joke of, you know, in Britain they have Essex, Wessex, and Sussex, which are all terms meaning like East Saxons for Essex, South Saxons for and West Saxons for Wessex. You know, well, how come there's no sex?
There was never a no sex.
Yeah, they weren't having they were having no sex. That's why. So yeah, there is no northern Saxons. For some reason, they didn't get that far.
For some reason, they changed it to Northumberland.
Oh, really?
Yes, which actually meant the Saxon lands north of the Humber River.
Oh, okay, yeah.
And I don't know why they did that. It's indeed, he describes it as that, but they were Saxons and they lived north of the Humber, and they didn't call them Nosex. They called them
Northumberland.
Northumberland.
Right, exactly, yeah. All right, so in other words, now let's talk about this shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh in verse 1. Now, is that talking about, being cut off from the people, or are we strictly talking about people, or in this case, the men, coming to the synagogue in terms of Bible study, Bible worship, etc.?
No. The Israelite nation are the congregation of Yahweh.
Okay.
In the New Testament, the assembly or the ecclesia are referred to as the ecclesia.
Uh-huh.
In the book of Acts, repeatedly, whether they are gathered or not, they're the ecclesia.
Right.
The congregation are the body of the people of Yahweh, whether they are in church or whether they're sitting in their living room.
Right. And so now this definitely is what the word means in Greek, right? So do we have you got the Septuagint in front of you or no? Maybe you don't need it, but the question is this modern concept of the word church being a hierarchical clerical establishment that we send our sons to get Bible so-called Bible instruction and taking them away from the family setting. Is that could that possibly be what's meant here?
No, that's not what's meant here, and that's not what's meant in the New Testament.
Okay.
The word is ecclesia here in the Septuagint.
Okay, great.
The I have my Bible works offer in front of me with the Greek in it.
Ah, okay, good. Go ahead.
The word ecclesia in the New Testament refers to the people of Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
The Israelite, technically the believing Israelites.
Okay.
Those who accepted Christ.
Yes.
Are the ecclesia.
Uh-huh, okay.
If you're an Israelite in the New Testament period, in the formative years of Christianity,
yes,
as you accept your redemption,
mm-hmm.
you gain the position of a son,
okay.
which is wrongly translated adoption in the King James Version of the Bible.
Right.
It should be the sonship.
Yes.
As you accept your redemption and become obedient, return to obedience, you become a member of the ecclesia.
Right.
And not, you become a stone in a living church, as Peter would put it himself.
Right.
And not a member of an organization set up by man.
Right.
Not a member of the Romish church or any other manly organization, human organization.
Or
those are phony. They're not the church. The people are the church.
All right. So these theological seminaries like Dallas Theological Seminary and Moody Bible Institute, in your opinion, are really not sanctioned by Yahweh.
Their doctrines are formulated in order to maintain their pretense of authority.
All right.
That's it.
Mm-hmm.
They formulate their doctrines to perpetuate their false authority.
Right. Now, isn't that part of what the book of Revelation is telling us in terms of the word Nicolaitanes? I don't know how you pronounce it in Greek.
Right. The Nicolaitanes. The word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, nikos, which means conqueror, and laos, which means people.
Okay.
They're the people conquerors.
Right.
They're the people, the class, the priestly class or the priestly caste. And I'm not talking about the Levites. I'm talking about the pagan and the Roman priests.
Right.
Who believed that they could maintain their grip over the people, and they properly believe this, through the rituals, which they conducted.
Yes.
And by convincing the people that they had to undergo those rituals.
Right. And also they started preaching unscriptural doctrine, too. Isn't that what's part of this process here?
Well,
the Romish Church would have started preaching false doctrine, and that would be part of the Nicolaitan heresy as well, wouldn't it?
Very little of the catechism reflects true doctrine.
That's right. That's right. I was just at breakfast this morning. I was sitting peacefully reading my book, and the guy next to me started asking me questions about, you know, what the content of the book is. And I was reading the exclusive, most exclusive club. And so I started explaining to him that, true Christianity has nothing to do with the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church. And he said, "Oh, well, I'm Catholic. I gave it up years ago." And so I explained to him that this whole concept that the priesthood of the Catholic Church is bogus and unscriptural. And he said, "Yeah, I remember that they never encouraged us to read the Bible at all." Yeah, and I was brought up in the Catholic Church too, and that's absolutely true. They never encouraged any of us to read the scriptures. They gave us these missals, okay, which were editions of the Bible with a lot of Catholic doctrine thrown in. But we were never told, you know, read this verse, read that verse, study the whole Bible, nothing like that. And it seems that today the same thing is going on in the Protestant denominations, although it's not quite as blatant. What they do is they just, flock, the congregation in this case, would simply listen to what the pastors have to say and never read the Bible for themselves.
Absolutely, but they still have their rituals that they depend on. It's just a slightly modified set.
Right. Right, and it's more subtle. The apostasy is a little more subtle than it was in the case of the Nicolaitans, but they're still in a similar structure, correct?
Absolutely.
Yeah, so it's something to be avoided. And in fact, one of the key concepts of the modern church, whether Catholic or Protestant, is you have to throw your shekels in the basket, and you also have to go to church either on Saturday or Sunday, depending on which denomination it is. And if you don't, you're breaking their rules.
I've seen both Catholic and Protestant churches in New Jersey insist on 10%.
Really?
Insist on it.
Wow.
We had a Catholic church, which some of my own children went to before my own awakening, that insisted on 10%. And we wouldn't part with it.
Wow.
I had six kids. I couldn't part with 10% of my income. The government was already taking 30.
Right, exactly. And giving to the Catholic Church is like giving more to the government.
Absolutely.
Yeah, right. So, and then Jesus says, go into your closet and pray. So you're much more likely to find Yahweh in your closet than you are in one of these denominational churches.
Absolutely.
Yeah,
church is all about pretense. It's all about hypocrisy. Going to church, I did it as a child. I did the weekly trip to Catholic church, and it was all about who could dress the nicest and who can become the most teary-eyed and who could pray and wail the loudest.
Yeah, yeah, and who could sing most off-key.
Right.
Yeah, I remember those days.
Give the boast about having given the most money and it's just insane. It's sheer lunacy. It's nothing to do with Christianity.
Right. And, you know, and obviously the vast majority of the people in Judeo-Christianity are well-intentioned people, but they have just bought this, Nicolaitan form of ritual and style of worship that is real. They just don't comprehend that it's bogus. They think it's real, correct?
Right. I was soured on the church as a child.
Mm-hmm.
And I often tell the story, me and my mother would give us envelopes with change in it for the baskets. And
right.
We'd rip them open on the way to school and go smoke cigarettes on the railroad track.
Right. You're a good Catholic.
I was 13 years old doing that.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's the funny part about it is that the parents send the kids off to church and they don't go themselves.
Right. And they feel that they fulfilled their duty.
Right.
And my mother, in all her good heartedness, actually thought she was doing the right thing.
Right. You should be indoctrinated too, Bill. You shouldn't get out of this.
Absolutely. The society sets up, or it's more or less inertial where organizations like that get set up to make sure that people conform to certain types of behavior.
Right.
That's why the government has its claws into so much of our educational system and
right.
our religious systems now, because they want to make sure that people are taught to conform to certain types of behavior and certain ways of thinking.
Right. We don't even want to get into 501c3. But that's another problem that we have that with the modern
right. well,
people,
that's where this conversation would be headed if we decided to go that way.
That's right. That's right.
Total government control over education, every child left behind. And
yes, right. Every child indoctrinated to death. Yes, exactly.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, let's go into verse 2. Now, this is it's a version of the King James, but it doesn't have the word bastard. It says, well, I guess it's similar. Let me read my version. And this is the Word of God, King James Version, KJVER. I won't read who the heck puts it out. But it says, an illegitimate child shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Now, let's just take this at face value. And usually the word in the King James, it's translated as bastard. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh.
Correct.
Now let's take this at face value and assume that this word means what modern people think it means, namely a child born out of wedlock. Isn't it true that the vast majority of these so-called Catholics and Protestants are bringing illegitimate children into the congregation?
Right, but you know, in Hebrew law, there's no such thing as a child born out of wedlock.
That's right.
Because, and this isn't only Hebrew custom, but it's Greek custom.
Okay.
Marriage doesn't happen at an altar.
Mm-hmm.
Marriage happens in a bed.
Okay.
If you enter into a woman and she's a virgin,
mm-hmm.
she's your wife.
Okay.
Any child
right.
resulting from that can't be born out of wedlock.
Right, right.
If you enter into a woman and she's not a virgin, you're in trouble because she's somebody else's wife.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, so the Hebrews and Greeks had a totally different concept of what it means to become man and wife. And there's an interesting passage in the Apocrypha, in the book of Tobit, where Tobit's son, his name escapes me at the moment, but Tobit's son went on a journey to collect some money that was being held by somebody else. On his way, he found a woman that the parents agreed that they should, that the two of them should get married, okay? And so the parents simply gave the daughter to him, and the father said, "Here, there's the bedroom. Do your thing," okay?
Right. That's
and they
where
were considered
occurred.
Married. Yeah.
That is where marriage occurred. Marriage
yes.
is union between a man and a woman.
Right. And so then after that, a few days later, they invited other friends and relatives and had a big feast, okay, to, you know, basically the feast was to let everybody know that these two people were married, now considered man and wife, and, you know, the woman should be left alone by all other men.
Absolutely.
Okay, and by first,
and
right.
In the olden days, and this can be shown even in the Old Testament, I don't have it in my head what verse it is, but there is a verse that talks about the husband being unhappy with a wife
right.
and the parents of the woman bringing out the proof of her virginity.
Mm.
That's the bed sheet.
Right.
And that tradition persists in certain places in the Mediterranean basin until this day,
mm-hmm.
where the parents of a bride would keep the sheets from the wedding night.
Oh, really?
With the evidence of her virginity on it, which is the blood of
blood, right?
Of the union, yes.
Right. Fascinating.
That tradition has persisted, but we've lost it in Northern
mm-hmm.
Europe.
Well, I remember as a child growing up in Chicago, going to numerous wedding feasts, and they used to have a ritual, which is kind of, you know, both dangerous and strange. They'd have somebody would get a bucket of water, like a small ice bucket full of water, and throw it down, and they'd mop it up right away, symbolizing exactly that, okay, the blood of the virgin.
Okay.
But I haven't seen that done recently. But that used to be done at some of the weddings that I attended, you know, when I was a kid and a teenager, you know. So I remember that, and I said, what's that all about? And I said, oh, well, it symbolizes the blood of the Virgin. Okay, all right, fine. So we have all these traditions that, you know, that, what you're saying, harkens back to the bedsheet that you're talking about. Absolutely fascinating. Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. So now let's go with the actual Hebrew word that is being used here, which is mamzer. Okay. Now, when you look up mamzer in Strong's Concordance, it has only one definition. It doesn't say anything about being born out of wedlock. It says mongrel.
Yes.
That's the only definition that's given for this word, usually translated as bastard, which is Hebrew mamzer, okay? So what we're really talking about here is a race-mixed child, correct?
Yes. The word is translated into Greek in several places in the Septuagint and the New Testament as nothos,
okay.
N-O-T-H-O-S.
Okay.
And a nothos is, in Little and Scott's ninth edition of the Greek lexicon, a nothos is the child of a citizen father and an alien mother.
Okay.
Because the Greeks were extremely racist also.
Right. Yes, they were.
And a nothos is what's translated in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews in the King James, a bastard.
Right, right.
And that's it's a half-breed.
Okay.
And the Greeks were so racist that they even considered people of two white races,
yes,
as nothos.
Yeah, people who didn't recognize as their fellow citizens, I guess is probably the proper way to say it. And, it looks like, the Greeks were way more racist than we are today, that they wouldn't even consider somebody across the Adriatic Sea to be their brother, right?
Well, Cyrus, the great Persian king, was called a man of gold in the book of Isaiah. Herodotus,
uh-huh,
the historian, the Greek historian, calls him a mule.
Right.
Because
right,
he had
a donkey.
a mother who was a Mede and a father who was a Persian.
Right, right.
And they're both white Aryan groups.
Right, right.
But he was considered a mule because,
right,
of that circumstance. And that's,
yeah,
how racist the ancient Greeks were.
Right,
and
right.
And if you were an Athenian, you were expected to marry an Athenian woman.
Mm-hmm.
There was no other alternative.
So racism and nationalism were very, very strong in those days. And, of course, there were language barriers, you know, which created tensions between and among the various peoples, you know, who didn't speak the same language. So
that's true, but the ancient world always had a lingua franca.
Okay.
And before Greek, it was Assyrian. It was Akkadian.
Right.
And then it was Aramaic, and then it was Greek.
Mm-hmm.
But most people seem to have been bilingual.
Right.
To some degree, especially the city people.
Yes, yes. Okay. And that's pretty much true even today. Bilingualism among, you know, traders, academics, religious people, etc., is very common. And I'm sure it was in those days as well. And certainly Paul, he had to have spoken Greek, Aramaic, Hebrew, and possibly even Latin, you know, because he traveled in the Roman world as well.
I'm certain he probably spoke Latin.
Yeah, yeah. And so, and being being a Roman citizen, he and growing up in Tarsus, he probably almost certainly learned Latin there. So, you know, and that's why he appealed to Rome. And I forget what the situation was where he was getting ready to be seized by the Herodians. And so he appealed to Rome to prevent that from happening. And it's a good thing he was a Roman citizen.
Right. That's,
yeah,
an option that Yahshua Christ did not have, by the way.
Right, right. Yeah. Okay. So now let's explore this further. Let me read the rest of this here. Now I'm going to read it as it is. Correctly translated, a mongrel shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. What do you make of this phrase, 10th generation?
That's an idiom which means forever.
Forever, okay.
And a lot of early writers admitted that.
Okay.
I believe even the Talmudists admit that.
Okay.
In the Talmud, the Mishnah in the
yes.
Talmud admits that the 10th to the 10th generation means forever.
Mm-hmm.
If you have a half-breed child, then who's he going to marry?
Right.
And the
yes.
the result of that union is still another half-breed.
Right, right.
He's still a mamzer.
Yes, yes.
The 10th generation never comes to fruition because the offspring is always a mamzer.
Right, exactly. Now, isn't it true? Let's go back and give the universalists the benefit of the doubt here and take the translation as bastard. What possible kind of sense would it make to say that a bastard shall not enter the congregation unto the 10th generation? What kind of sense does that make?
Well, you know, literally, it doesn't make a lot of sense.
Yeah, because if the child is born out of wedlock, but in the next, if that child grows up and gets married, you know, according to church rules, that the generation following would be considered a legitimate child, correct?
According to church rules, yes.
Yeah. So according to their own rules, there's a contradiction here.
Well, the church doesn't know what a bastard is. It refuses to recognize that.
Right, right. So according to them, I guess it would be a third generation if you have a bastard child born out of wedlock, but that guy grows up and marries a woman and they have a child, then the third generation would be legitimate.
Right, but the church has redefined marriage because they want control over it.
That's right. That's right.
They have no control over what happens in the dark in somebody's bedroom.
Right, exactly. And that was actually primarily, at least in the case of Tobit, under the parents' control. And usually in those days, marriages were arranged, and so the parents usually on both sides had a lot to say about it. You know.
Absolutely.
Yes, yes. Okay, so let's continue. Oh, actually, here. William Boyd in The Most Exclusive Club has this to say about this verse. And we're going to be talking about Judah and his one wife and his affair with Tamar, okay? But he says here, the passage should read, a mongrel shall not enter. The original Greek text added after Lord, quote, yea, nor forever, unquote. Okay, so he says in the original Greek text, it says yea, nor forever, which would verify your point that this is an idiom unto the 10th generation, which means forever.
Even though I don't have that in the Greek text that I have access to.
Okay, yeah, so I'd be interested at what text he's using here. Whether it's a Septuagint or some other text, but apparently it's an explanation. Sometimes
well, I have Brenton's Septuagint and Brenton's Greek, which has a lot of footnotes concerning the Alexandrian manuscript.
Okay.
Because Brenton's Septuagint is based on the Vaticanus manuscript of the Septuagint. However, I also have the Hatch and Redpath concordance to the Septuagint,
uh-huh.
which gives every alternate reading for every Greek manuscript of the Septuagint that they knew existed.
Interesting. Yeah.
And I've never read what William Boyd says about that verse.
Right. Oh, okay. All right. But whether it's actually contained in some Greek document, it certainly would follow that that's an idiom that means forever. Okay.
Yes, absolutely.
And that makes sense. Yeah, that makes absolute sense. Okay, so here we go. Now, here we go. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Even to their 10th generation, shall they not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever? Okay. So that sort of verifies the idiomatic usage. So in a way, it's defining itself here, isn't it?
Absolutely. The Bible always manages to define itself in one way or another.
Yeah, all you have to do is read the next verse, usually.
Quite often, but.
Yes, which is something the universalists and antinomians never do.
No.
Yeah. They always stop at their favorite verse and say, oh, let's run with this right off the cliff.
Or half of it.
Exactly. Or half of it. Yeah, absolutely. All right, verse 4. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Do you feel competent to elaborate on verse 4 here?
All right, verse 4 is talking about Balaam, who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab.
Right.
It's a story well told, and which Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians, and it's found in Numbers chapter 25, 26,
okay.
27, where Balaam tried to curse the children of Israel for his hire and ended up blessing them every time.
Right. And that occurred three times, correct?
And we all know the story of the talking mule and talking donkey and all of that, or
right.
the talking horse or whatever it was. Mr.
Right.
Red, first Mr. Red.
Right. Now, right, go ahead.
Okay, the Ammonites and the Moabites, the offspring of Lot with his daughters.
Right.
Ben-Ami and Moab.
Okay, by incest.
Yes, and by the circumstances of their birth, they would have been cursed with the curse of Canaan.
Okay.
Because that was what the curse of Canaan was all about.
Right, right.
He who lies in Leviticus chapter 20 or chapter 18, he who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
The Bible always defines itself.
Yes. And actually, in the chapter just before this, the last verse, chapter 22, verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. That sounds like the same thing.
Right. It basically is.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Now, the Ammonites and Moabites, it's not explicit in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
But in the book of Jasher, which I believe the core of is legitimate, but
mm-hmm.
there are many embellishments on the book that are not legitimate.
Yeah, probably later embellishments, yeah.
We're told that Ben-Ami and Moab had married into the races of the Canaanites.
Mm, okay.
So basically their offspring were Canaanites.
Right. So they were exactly these bastards, or I should say mongrels, of verse 2.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
However, the reason given here for their being rejected is because they didn't comfort the children of Israel in a way.
Right, right.
When they came
right.
out of Egypt. And we're going to get into that a little later when we talk about Deuteronomy 23:7.
Okay, yes. And so, in essence, the Balak tried to hire Balaam to curse Israel.
Right,
and
he was probably an Aramaean. He was probably a Syrian by race. I'm not positive.
Okay.
But he kept persistently tried to curse the Israelites and ended up blessing them instead.
Right, because he had to be a prophet of Yahweh, because
yeah.
Yahweh specifically told him that whatever you do, Israel's going to be blessed and nothing you can do about it. Okay.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, isn't it true that after these three failed attempts to curse the people of Israel, and of course, we're not talking about spiritual Israel, we're talking about the literal flesh and blood Israelites, okay? That's who Balaam was trying to curse. Didn't Balaam and Balak come up with an alternative strategy? Namely,
yes.
Okay.
And that's called the way of Balaam in Scripture, I believe by Jude.
Okay.
And the way of Cain, it's also called. And that's race mixing.
Race mixing.
They couldn't curse the children of Israel, and they couldn't defeat them. But Balaam knew, and he had to be a prophet of Yahweh gone amok.
Right.
A prophet gone bad.
Yes.
He knew that if he could get the children of Israel to race mix.
Right.
With the Moabite women.
Yes.
That Yahweh would become angry with them.
Right.
And would do harm to them. Harm would come to them.
I sense
that's
a parable.
Exactly what happened.
I sense a parable here. Because isn't that exactly what's happened to the so-called prophets of Israel today? They have given up the true faith and have started preaching race mixing?
Absolutely. There are many serious parallels to this day.
Yes.
And many of the curses are yet to come.
Yeah, right.
And
right.
I believe that maybe perhaps those last seven bowls of wrath are about to be poured out.
Oh, believe me, they are.
I just wrote on my blog a little article, and I try to describe this white Christian worship of this Barack Obama as the worship of the image of the beast of
yeah.
Revelation chapter 16.
You know, replace the R with an L. What have you got?
Yeah, Balak.
That's right.
But he is the image of the beast, of the beast.
Now, it's interesting because in the old days, certain letters were interchangeable from one language to another. And so you can see like an L becoming an R in the neighbor language, okay, or vice versa. And we have the same situation when we come to the word Edom. Okay, let's continue reading here, verse 5. Nevertheless, Yahweh your Elohim would not hearken to Balaam, but Yahweh your Elohim turned the curse into a blessing to you because Yahweh your God loved you. Now, isn't this this language, isn't he specifically, it's Yahweh specifically talking to the children of Israel?
Absolutely. This isn't meant for anybody but the children of Israel.
Right, right. Guest 4 has a question. Doesn't the Septuagint sort of exonerate Balaam? Perhaps in just these three attempts to curse Israel, but, you know, when Balak and Balaam conspired to, you know, use race mixing as a means of destroying Israel, that would not exonerate him, correct?
Oh, absolutely not. And Balaam is later condemned for that.
Right.
In some of the prophets, and I think it's Micah or something like that. I'd have to get my notes out.
Uh-huh.
And by Jude.
Okay. Okay. So the way of Balaam is actually a reference to the race-mixing scheme concocted between Balak and Balaam.
Yes. It's explained that Balaam, or Balaam, he actually advised Balak on what to do to
right.
race the Israelites.
This is how to attack our people. Race
Absolutely.
Mixing. Yes.
And the Jews sure as hell know it.
Yes. That's exactly right. So then the pastors of Judeo-Christianity never suggest that there's a hint of race mixing being condemned here. Have you ever heard any mainstream pastors ever mention this subject at all?
No, they totally avoid it.
Okay.
In fact, there's a discrepancy between the account Numbers and the account Paul gives.
Okay.
Where I think the account Numbers talks about 23,000 Israelites dying because of this, and Paul might say 24.
Okay.
Or it may be the other way around. I might have the numbers reversed.
All right.
And they all notice that, and they
right.
all comment on that.
Uh-huh.
But none of them comment that Paul calls what happened there fornication.
Right.
And fornication is therefore defined by Paul as race mixing.
Yes.
Just like Jude defines fornication as the pursuit of strange or different flesh.
Right.
Which
right.
is race mixing.
Right.
And
right.
and none of these pastors will point that out. The weightier matters of the scripture. But they'll all point out Paul's 1,000-person discrepancy.
Right.
And I believe that the discrepancy was done by Yahweh purposely to condemn all these false pastors.
Yeah, or maybe it's another scribal error. You know, so 23,000 versus 24,000, that's nothing to condemn Paul about, although...
Well,
you know,
it could be, but what I'm saying is that I believe the discrepancy was entered into Scripture for a greater purpose.
Yeah, okay, you may well be right, because Yahweh predicts several times, I will send them strong delusion, or I will choose their delusions. Yeah.
Well, all these mainstream pastors love to point out how smart they are by pointing out that discrepancy.
Yes, right.
And none of them figured, they all, it shows that they've all looked at the Scripture,
right.
but none of them catch on to the fornication part.
Right, so every one of them gets a notch on their podium.
Yeah, right.
Right. Okay, verse 6. You shall not seek their peace. Oh, wow, this is great stuff. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever.
Absolutely.
William Fink, doesn't Jesus love everybody?
Right. This is very important when we get into the discussion of Esau.
Okay.
Because we're told in the Sermon on the Mount, Yahshua Christ tells us to love our enemies.
Right.
And he's talking to his sheep. He's yeah. talking to his people.
Right.
And he's talking about our personal enemies. He's not talking about his enemies, we're told in plenty of other places to hate and to reject his enemy. Christian pastors and the church absolutely ignores all of that.
Right. Right, right. So we are with the, it's obvious that the universalism of the Holy Scriptures, at least in terms of interpretation, began with the Roman Catholic Church, which is in fact a universalist church from the get-go, right?
Yes. It could be, the meaning of the word Catholic can be debated, but it's generally interpreted from the earliest times to mean universal.
Right, right. So the Roman Universal Church is what Catholic really means, right?
It's errant from the get-go. It's
right.
Wrong from
right.
the beginning of its inception, which really didn't happen until at least the time of Justinian.
Right, and the research I've done on the subject suggests that the very first pope, the very first bishop of bishops is what the word pope means, was not accepted by any of the bishops of Rome until 607 AD. That was, you know, so that title pope did not, you know, was not an official title of any of those bishops of Rome until 607 AD, okay? And I think it was Innocent III, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, that may have been when it was officially adopted,
okay.
Adopted, and that's probably true.
Mm-hmm.
But Eusebius wrote early in the 4th century.
Okay.
And he had talked about how certain bishops of Rome had tried to adopt the title Papa.
Right.
And exert influence over their fellow bishops.
Right.
But that was soundly rejected by Christian bishops.
Okay. Yes, by the other. Now, let's talk about this for a second, because it's very germane to the subject we were discussing in Hebrews, namely the kingdom of priests, okay? Isn't it true that, let's say, Alexandria, certainly there was a church in Jerusalem for some time, but the other bishoprics of Christianity, of the early church fathers, isn't it true that those bishoprics were considered to be on an equal level with that of the Bishop of Rome?
Yes, they were all equal. They
yes.
were all peers.
So
I have a paper on my website, Misconceptions of Concerning Paul and the Church.
Okay.
And it explains the office of bishop, the office of servant or minister and presbyter and all of those offices from the first century Greek Christian point of view.
Right.
What the words mean, how those offices were elected by the people, the evidence in the New Testament and the mistranslations in the New Testament that hide those facts.
Right, right.
Where the word kairotonio, which means to vote, is translated ordained.
Oh.
In the New Testament, what it actually means elected.
Right.
And there's a lot of things that are actually hidden in the translation to support the structure of what we know today as the church, whether
right.
it be the Anglican Church or the Catholic Church, they're all the same.
Right. The church hierarchy, yes.
Yeah, they all seek to dominate over their fellow men.
Right.
The
right.
Christian viewpoint is that yeah. we are all equal.
Right. Okay,
if somebody chooses to be a pastor, he's a servant.
Right.
And he doesn't have authority, he has responsibility.
Yes, yes. Now, Jesus, okay, go ahead.
And he's a pastor at the will of the people that he serves.
Right, exactly. So I was just getting ready to say, didn't the people, the congregation, the ecclesia, select their local pastors, okay, and didn't they also select their local bishops and all these other offices? Wasn't this done by the people rather than by some church hierarchy?
Right, but it goes even a lot further than even that.
Okay.
Because Christianity isn't something that happens on Sunday afternoon. Christianity is a way of life. A Christian community seeks to separate itself from secular authority.
Right, right.
And at the same time, not disobey secular authority.
Right.
This is the meaning of Romans chapter 13.
Okay.
However,
okay.
it should appoint all of its own ministers, overseers. A minister is a servant.
Right.
And a servant can be a pastor and function in the capacity that we see mm-hmm. pastors, that we imagine pastors to function in
right.
today.
Right.
Studying and relating the meaning of Scripture and things like that.
Yes.
But a minister can also be many other things.
Right.
There were ministers in Acts appointed over feeding widows.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Every function of life should be regulated and controlled by the Christian community independently of the greater society.
Okay.
And Paul gives a clear example in 1 Corinthians where he chastises the Corinthians for taking matters of law to the pagan courts.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And not choosing one of their own to settle those disputes.
Right, right. Now,
so every function of life should be governed by one's faith and
yeah.
not simply one's religious. However,
right, right.
the hour a day you go to church on Sunday, no, that's not what Christianity is about.
Right, right. Yeah, and certainly scriptural law is the foundation of what we call common law, okay, which has been the Anglo-Saxon tradition for the last 2,000 years until recently when admiralty law has taken over. But it's all based on the Bible. It's all based on biblical law, correct?
Absolutely. The ancient common law English eldermen are elders.
Mm-hmm.
And,
elders
and
of the church.
Of the community. Right. They're elders of the community. And,
yeah.
and men were required to be good practicing Christians before they held any public office.
Right. And there's
and
even...
So we basically did, for a great part of our history... try as a people to go along those lines.
Yes, yes.
But it's this whole phony separation of church and state thing that,
yes.
that has caused us to become subjects.
Right, exactly, exactly. And let me just clarify for those people who are not familiar with this issue, the Constitution does not contain the language separation of church and state. It says Congress shall make no law with respect to the establishment of religion or the free exercise thereof. In other words, it's a one-way street. The government is simply to stay out of our religious affairs. It does
right.
not tell people to stop, don't practice Christianity in public places. That's the opposite of what it says.
Actually, that's a two-way street because religion should stay out of government affairs.
Yeah.
And the model for that wasn't – the model for that – the reason why the Founding Fathers put that in – to the Bill of Rights was because of the models prevalent in Europe.
Okay.
Where you had, on the continent, you had papacy and,
right.
and the rule of the church over the people.
Right. Yeah.
And the Pope. And in England, you had the Anglican Church where the king ruled the church.
Right.
And both models were what they were trying to avoid.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And on the continent, they still had the Holy Roman Empire in 1776. It still existed. And, and in England, the kings, so there was this constant strife between church and state, and the Founding Fathers wanted to avoid that. Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Interesting.
But that doesn't preclude Christian government. They were
right.
absolutely all Christians, and Christian government is discussed and revealed in almost all the state constitutions.
Yeah. In fact, the early...
Not all of them.
Virtually all of them. Virtually all of them. And especially the first 13 colonies. They had what's called the test oath, which we discussed a couple of weekends ago, that you had to be a Protestant in order to hold office. It was specifically put into most of these state constitutions. People forget that. And most of these state constitutions still, even today, still have on the books laws against race mixing. People forget that that was taboo society-wide.
Guest 4 has a problem here. I'm looking at the – we should probably get back to the topic because
okay.
there's some confusion in here.
Okay.
Balaam Numbers. Advised Balak to have the children of Israel join themselves to Baal Peor.
Yes.
And the daughters of Moab.
Okay.
Now, the pagan religions were all about sexual fertility.
Mm-hmm.
I wrote about this at length in papers available on my site.
Yes.
In a series of pamphlets called Broken Cisterns.
Okay.
And the fertility rituals included sex.
Of course.
And the sex included Israelite men.
Yes.
And Moabite women.
Okay, and
that's
probably vice versa.
Clear,
too, right?
That's very clear in Numbers chapters 24, 25, 26.
Okay.
And we see that a chief of one of the tribes, I believe it was Simeon, brought a Moabite woman into a tent,
mm-hmm.
and Phinehas ran a spear through them.
Right.
And that spear killed them both. It thrust through them both. And
right.
the only way that could happen is if they were
right.
copulating with each other
yeah.
on the floor of the tent.
Right, exactly, exactly.
And Phinehas was rewarded with an eternal priesthood for doing that.
Right, and also a plague was stopped as a result.
Yes.
Okay. Okay, oh, so his question is, this is Stuart, but does the Septuagint state that Balaam gave that advice? Now, maybe his Septuagint doesn't state it quite openly. What do you say?
Well, it does state it in Micah 6:5.
Oh, okay.
And if we go into the Old Testament and see Micah 6:5, I'm sure we'll find it.
Mm-hmm.
Let me go look.
Okay. All right, well, you're looking for that. Let me continue reading here because this is the big one we're getting ready to go to. I see we've got about 35 minutes left. We should be able to cover the subject of Deuteronomy 23:7. Let me just read it while you're looking. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you are a stranger in his land. So that's the next verse we're going to talk about, and this is where we have a scribal error. Okay, have you found Micah 6:5?
Yes, Micah 6:5 says, O my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab consulted,
mm-hmm.
and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him.
Mm-hmm.
And that shows that there was a conspiracy between
right.
Balak and Balaam.
Yeah.
And when we go to Revelation 2:14, we see that it was Balaam who was blamed for teaching Balak to cast a trap before the sons of Israel.
Uh-huh, right.
And when we go read the account in Numbers, we see clearly that that trap that was cast before the sons of Israel had to be the daughters of Moab.
Right.
So when we read the whole Bible and we put these things together,
right.
we see the story.
That's right. That's right. So they went after strange flesh.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's fornication.
Right.
And that's what Balaam is being chastised in the book of Revelation for doing that.
Right.
And
right.
it's evident in other places in the Bible also, 2 Peter 2:15 and
mm-hmm.
Jude 7:11 and 1 Corinthians 10:8, where Paul explicitly tells the Corinthians, do not do what they did.
Yes.
And commit fornication.
Right.
And 23,000 or 24,000 of them were slain.
Right.
So
right.
that definitely
give or take
out,
a few thousand.
That
right.
definitely spells out that what happened when we read 1 Corinthians chapter
right.
10
right.
and Paul's reference to Numbers chapter 24 and the
right.
events there, it definitely shows that it's all about sex.
Yeah. And so
it's
not
about worshiping false gods.
Right. He's
but
referring.
It has to be understood.
Yes.
The worship of those Baal gods was all about fertility and sexual rights.
Right. So Paul was definitely referencing the Phinehas act of using a javelin to kill the man and the woman engaged in the sex act, okay?
And Phinehas was rewarded for life and
yes.
for eternity.
Yes, yeah. And that's clearly what the story of Phinehas is about. There's simply no doubt about that. Okay, so now what we have to do, now it's obvious that these verses we've discussed so far are telling us that there are certain people from whom we should, with whom we should not, have friendships, have business dealings. We should simply stay away from these people, right? Isn't that what we're being told?
Absolutely. Do not seek their peace.
Right.
They have nothing coming in our courts.
Yes.
They can't sue us. They have nothing coming in our nation. Do not seek their peace.
Yeah.
Don't answer them. Don't deal with them.
Right.
We shouldn't be trading with them. We're trading with the enemy.
Right.
Every time you buy something from a Jew, you're trading with the enemy.
That's right.
That's the bottom line.
Right.
Don't buy it.
Right.
And we shouldn't have done it then, and we shouldn't do it today.
Exactly.
But people do it all the time, and they say, oh, I have no choice.
Yeah.
Well try doing it without.
Yeah, we're doing business with Mystery Babylon, and that's why our economy
absolutely.
Is collapsing. Yeah, absolutely. All right. Verse 7, Here's the good stuff, folks. You shall not abhor an Edomite. So before we even go into any translational problems here, let me say that there's not one other verse in the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments, that has anything good to say about Edomites. Okay? It's all negative. In fact, the book of Obadiah tells us that the Edomites will be destroyed forever, okay, burned with fire. And Yahshua Messiah, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, is talking exactly about the same thing, okay? And so how can anybody assume, you know, when I first came across this verse, you know, from the research that I've done, I had to scratch my head. What in the world is this that it contradicts everything else I've ever read about Edomites in the Holy Scriptures? What was your feeling when you first came across this verse?
The first contradiction isn't that is subtle.
Okay.
The first contradiction is in Numbers chapter 20, when the children of Israel wanted to pass through the land of Edom,
right,
they were refused.
Yes.
And Edom sent out an army against them, and they had to go around Edomia,
right,
to get to the land that they were destined to arrive at.
Right, so they had to take the long way around, yeah.
Right, so that contradiction,
right,
Edom's doing that is a much greater injury to the children of Israel than the one in verse 3 here that the Ammonites and Moabites were accused of.
Yes.
Okay?
Yeah, right.
So that right there should send up the first red flag.
Right, right.
But the real red flag is that Esau was a fornicator. Esau was a race mixer.
That's right.
Paul, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, says, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau,
mm-hmm,
who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright."
Right.
And the truth is that Esau had already scorned his birthright.
That's right.
Rebekah said, "My heart's troubled for the daughters of the sons for the daughters of Heth."
Right.
That Esau married.
Yes.
Esau married Canaanite women. All of his children are Canaanites.
That's right. That's right. And both Rebekah and Isaac told Jacob, "If you do as Esau did, we will disown you as well."
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And basically, Esau's selling his birthright for the bowl of porridge.
Right.
That was only more or less a rite commemorating the act of scorning his birthright in the first place.
That's right. That's right. It just sealed the deal. It was, official.
Right.
Although,
so Paul,
go ahead.
So Paul calls Esau a fornicator, and that's calling him a race mixer.
Right. Right.
Now, Malachi records that Yahweh hated Esau.
Mm-hmm.
Obadiah doesn't say anything good about Esau. Esau is going to be stubble in the end of days.
Exactly.
Paul says at Romans chapter 9, Paul explains that Esau was hated from the womb.
Yes.
And this is evident in Yahweh's statement to Rebekah that there are two nations in thy womb.
Mm-hmm.
Two distinct people.
Right, right. Two types of people are in your womb is the phrase that's used. Two different nations, two different types of people. And then also at the last verse of Zechariah, the very last verse in the book of Zechariah, says there shall no more be the Canaanite to trouble the children of Israel. You know? So
right,
the Bible is totally consistent about hatred of these Edomites and Canaanites. So how is it possible that this verse could possibly say, "You shall not abhor an Edomite"? It just contradicts everything else in the Scriptures, doesn't it?
Yes. Reading Deuteronomy 23:7, this command not to abhor an Edomite,
mm-hmm,
is a direct conflict with all the passages concerning Esau and his progeny found throughout the rest of the Bible.
Right, right. Okay, so what's going on here? What is the problem? What happened?
Well, you know, the Scriptures may have been absolutely true and inspired by Yahweh when they were transmitted to men.
Yes.
But when such an obvious conflict arises, we must examine both our own understanding of Scripture and the original texts and languages in order to find a resolution for the conflict.
Mm-hmm.
That the veracity of certain conflicting passages must be questioned is a possibility raised by Scripture itself.
Yes, yes.
Explicitly at Jeremiah 8:8, where it says in the Septuagint, "How will ye say we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? In vain have the scribes used a false pen."
Mm-hmm.
It's evident in 1 Chronicles 2:55 that the scribes were Kenites themselves.
Yes, yes.
And that's spelled
certainly
right
some
out.
Some of them were, yes.
Mm-hmm. In Chronicles.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. So it's possible that the word that's translated as Edom would have been deliberately changed by one of these Edomite scribes, okay? And certainly, now, in addition, we're talking, since this King James Version is based on the Masoretic text, that change could have happened then, correct?
Well, right, but it's also in the Septuagint.
Oh, it's also in the Septuagint.
It's
okay.
Edom in the Septuagint.
Okay.
And that probably opened up the possibility of the Edomian absorption.
Right,
which happened
right.
In history.
I see.
But I'm sure there was, I can't prove it, but I'm sure there was a kike in the background saying, oh, look,
right.
We can't hate on
a
the
kike
Edomites.
In the woodpile, right.
You know what I mean? There were probably advisors.
Oh, yeah.
Or whatever, pointing at this verse, because it was already corrupted in the Septuagint, and I believe it's a corruption
right.
Because it conflicts with the rest of Scripture,
right.
And we're going to see how that corruption may have taken place.
Well, it all goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Yahweh tells us, you know, if you do not exterminate all these Edomites and Canaanites, they will come back to haunt you, they will be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides. And that's
Absolutely.
What they have been.
Absolutely.
And
exactly
Saul, yeah, Saul, excuse me, Saul used Doeg, the Edomite, to murder, I think it was 20 Israelite priests, because
yes.
None of his men would do it. So
yes.
He used an Edomite to do it.
And that comes out later again in the words of Yahshua Christ recorded in Luke chapter 11, and it's like verses maybe 48 to 50 or 47 to 51, where he tells the Jews,
mm-hmm.
the Judean, disbelieving Judeans in the temple,
right.
That it's their fathers who killed the prophets.
That's right. That's right.
And when we look in the Old Testament at who killed the priests of Yahweh,
right.
It's Doeg the Edomite, it's Jezebel the Canaanite,
mm-hmm.
and they must be the parents or the ancestors
yes.
of these Edomite Pharisees.
Right, right. Yeah,
and that's two seed line theology is proven again
right.
And again throughout Scripture.
So our forefathers erred when they kept on hiring Edomite scribes to make copies of the Holy Scriptures, okay?
Absolutely, but being a scribe entailed certain talents.
Okay.
And when you look at the descendants of Cain, all the way back in Genesis chapter 4, they were metal workers.
Right.
And the role of a scribe in early times was to draw up a bill of sale or
mm-hmm.
a contract in clay.
Yes.
And to bake it in an oven.
Yeah.
And who would have ovens but the blacksmiths?
Right.
And it was a natural extension of a trade which they already had
mm-hmm.
early on.
Right.
And they became the scribes of the ancient world.
Right.
And the scribes of the ancient world, those men who became adept at drawing up contracts,
yes.
became the lawyers of the ancient world.
Right. And those
and
were,
they've been our lawyers ever since.
That's right. And they were also described as wandering smiths, the word Kenite.
Yes.
The word Kenite has two meanings. It means descendant of Cain, and it also means a wandering smith, a wandering blacksmith.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And these are the people who became the scribes that both Saul and David and probably Solomon, too. I don't know if it's stated explicitly about Solomon, but both Saul and David hired Edomite scribes to, you know, do the work for Israel.
Yes.
When we were specifically told not to have any dealings with these people.
Right. And they were always around and they always weaseled their way in.
That's right. That's
and
right.
They still do today.
Just as they're doing. Yes. Yes.
I would like to offer a resolution of Deuteronomy 23:7 in perspective.
Okay, great.
Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 8, a part of a section of the law that discusses Israel's relations with their neighbors in their new homeland,
mm-hmm.
and which of those neighbors may be admitted into communion.
Okay.
The Canaanites are not mentioned.
Right.
Most likely, this is because throughout the preceding chapters, the Israelites have been told repeatedly.
Yes.
that the canines should be driven out or exterminated.
Yes.
And therefore, they shouldn't even be counted as neighbors.
That's right.
So they're not discussed here in Deuteronomy chapter 23.
Okay.
They're definitely not admitted into the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
And even though the children of Israel they failed to exterminate them all, they were supposed to. That was their command.
That's right.
Ammonites and the Moabites, the offspring of Lot.
Right.
It's apparent from apocryphal books and from history that they mingled with the Canaanites.
Right.
Here
right.
they're excluded for other reasons, but the bottom line is that Yahweh
yeah.
wants them excluded. That's his word.
Right.
And common sense dictates that they're accursed anyway because of the circumstances of their birth.
Right. Right. Yeah.
Okay, the Egyptians, the neighbors of the Israelites to the south,
mm-hmm.
they were a great empire during the period of Hebrew captivity.
Yes.
They still had, and the historical inscriptions show, that they still had a large presence throughout the Near East.
Yes.
So the Israelites are told here not to despise them. The Egyptians are Adamic people anyway.
Right.
Later on, they became mixed.
Right.
Yahweh says in Jeremiah that he'd make Egypt the least of nations.
Yes.
But that's much later in history that happened.
Exactly, exactly. And the Egyptians
okay.
were, in fact, Hamites, brothers of Shem, the brother of Shem.
Right.
Okay.
Now, this leaves the Edomites.
Yes.
Who themselves had descended from the Canaanites.
Yes.
A condition which is explicit in Scripture in Genesis chapter 36.
Okay.
And therefore, they should be classified with the Canaanites.
Yes, absolutely.
There's one other group with a large presence on the borders of the land of Israel, which aren't mentioned here. And these are the Syrians.
Okay.
Okay. Why aren't they mentioned here? Well, maybe indeed they should have been, and maybe in fact they were.
Okay.
The word Syrian, wherever we see it in the Old Testament, comes from the Hebrew word Aram.
Okay.
A-R-A-M.
Right.
We spell it A-R-A-M.
Right.
Everywhere in the Old Testament where we see the word Syria or Syrian in English,
uh-huh.
the Hebrew word is actually Aram or Arami.
Okay.
And Aramean.
Right.
Okay. Which we call today Syrian, actually from Greek and
right.
Latin words.
Yeah, and actually the current nation called Armenia is a version of Aramaic.
I think that Armenia actually comes from the Hebrew word mini, which means a portion or a region.
Okay.
And Ar, which means mountain, which
oh,
is
okay.
a mountainous region.
All right. Oh, okay.
Gives us the word Armenia. But
I
that's
see.
Okay. That's besides the point. Aram was an uncle of Eber, the first Hebrew.
Right.
Genesis 10:22-24.
Right, right.
Okay? Aram is, remember, Abraham sent Isaac for a wife to Laban, the Syrian.
Mm-hmm.
And Jacob went for a wife to the family of Laban, the Syrian.
Right.
And that word Syrian is Arami in Hebrew, which is Aramean.
Yes.
A descendant of Aram.
Right.
Now, Laban was only a descendant, was only called an Aramean because he lived among the descendants of Aram.
Okay.
All right? He was actually, by race, he was a Hebrew.
Right.
But he was called Laban the Syrian in Scripture.
Yes.
Or Laban the Aramean.
By territory, yes.
Says.
Okay.
Right. Now, the word Aramean in Hebrew is actually Arami or Aromi and consists of four letters. Aleph, Resh, Mem, Yod.
Okay.
Or A-R-M-Y.
Okay.
All right? Hebrew has no vowels, but it has consonantal vowels,
mm-hmm.
of which the Yod and the Aleph are consonantal vowels.
Okay. Okay.
Now, the patriarchal form of a word is formed in Hebrew by adding the Yod to the end of a man's name.
Okay.
So if your name was Aram, your children would be called Arami.
Right.
Or descendants of Aram.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yes.
Now, the word Edom in Hebrews is also is three letters, but an Edomite is also four letters.
Okay.
And it's Edomi, and it's Aleph, Daleth, Mem, Yod, or A-D-M-Y.
Right.
Okay? And we spell it Edom in order to distinguish it from the very similar Adam.
Right.
Because the word is very, very close in meaning.
Yes.
And here we have two words, one spelled A-R-M-Y and one A-D-M-Y,
mm-hmm.
in Hebrew, and the difference between an Aramaean and an Edomite is only the R or the D.
Yes.
And if you look at the Hebrew alphabet in Strong's Concordance, the R and the D are so close that they're often indistinguishable.
Right.
And they're often confused.
Yeah, especially if it's handwritten. And, you know, somebody, and aren't we getting here the difference between the two letters is simply a jot or a tittle, correct?
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in the Hebrew alphabet, the letters D and the R are often confused, and this is explained by Strong's in the definition found at Strong's number 726 in his Hebrew lexicon.
Okay.
But the confusion is also apparent in the King James Version of the Bible in many places.
Uh-huh.
At 2 Kings 15:37, 16:5, and 16:6, we see the references to Rezin, the king of Syria, and his recovery of the city Elath to Syria,
mm-hmm.
as it says in I think, 16:6.
Yes.
Yet Elath was an Edomite city,
mm-hmm.
and the Edomites dwelt there, and that's evident in Deuteronomy 2:8 and in 2 Kings chapter 14, just a little before the time of Rezin, or Rezin's involvement in the
right.
affairs, where it's explained that Amaziah, the king of Judah, had taken Elath from the Edomites.
Mm-hmm.
Rezin, the king of Aram, acted in league with Edomites at the time against Judah.
Right.
And 2 Kings 16:6 should read, at that time Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Elath to Edom,
mm-hmm.
not to Syria.
Right.
And the difference is between the D and the R.
There again, so it's another
and
instance.
Drove the Judahites from Elath.
Right, right.
Okay, again, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. If you read the chapter where 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 2 says Syria or Aram,
mm-hmm.
it should say Edom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, for which, see, the proof of that is right in 2 Chronicles, chapter 20, verse 10. Okay?
Yeah.
So that's two occasions where Edom and Aram are confused.
Right, right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Now let's go to the Septuagint. And in history, we know a people called the Rhodians, which in Greek is Rhodoi, or in Hebrew would be Rhodanim.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Septuagint, one of the sons of Javan, who's the first Ionian Greek,
yes.
because that's the word that became Ionian in modern history.
Yes, yes.
Is Rhodanim.
Mm-hmm.
But in the King James, it's Dodanim.
Right.
So we have another instance.
Right.
Of the confusion between the D and the R.
So Rhodanim is the source for the word Rhodes. The city of Rhodes, correct?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
They're the Rhodian Greeks who
yeah.
were related to the Athenians.
Yes.
And they were Japhethites, and they were descendants of Javan.
Okay.
And I can demonstrate, I think it's in Hesiod, I'd have to dig through my notes, but the Greeks claim to have an ancestor called Iapetus.
Yes.
It's in Hesiod's Theogony,
uh-huh.
which is a famous ancient poem of the derivation of the races of the Greeks from yeah. the gods.
Right, right.
And the Iapetus is the exact Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for Japheth.
Yes.
So
yes.
they still had that in their own collective remembrance.
Right, right. Okay. But, of course, the prophecy that Yahweh gave that Israel would forget their identity as Israel could not have come true if these people didn't forget all that stuff.
Absolutely.
Yes.
But a lot of it is still evident in ancient classical writing.
Right, right. So yeah, go ahead.
With all of this in mind, if we amend the term Edomite in Deuteronomy 23:7 to Aramaean or Syrian,
yeah, right.
seeing that letters D and the R were often confused elsewhere in the
right.
same manner,
right.
then all of the conflict surrounding this statement disappears.
Yes.
And also the Aramaean neighbors and kinsmen to the Israelites
yes.
are now accounted for in these laws governing Israel's relations with the people surrounding the land of Canaan.
Right. Okay, now do you have, we could probably make a notation, one of Clifton Emhiser's I believe it's one of his two seed line tracts, includes the letters. But you say you can go into Strong's Concordance to see the difference?
Yes. Strong's definition at Hebrew number 726 tells you that the two words were confused.
Right. Fascinating.
Now, the letters at the very beginning of Strong's Concordance, he gives a picture of the Hebrew alphabet, and I really should have probably done something to put it on my site or something, but it is in some of Clifton's pamphlets and teaching letters.
Right. Well, the one he discusses this issue, it shows the difference between the D and the R in Hebrew, okay, which is very, very minimal. And it looks like a hangman's platform, you know, like a post with an arm sticking out, and then there's a little jot sticking down, okay? But then we also, I forget which letter is which, but in his article on the subject, he has large versions of these letters so you understand which is which, okay? And so what I'll try to do is, for those people who, you know, want to follow through on this, I'll post that article on my website as well, and so they can see exactly, you know, the work that Clifton has done. They see the difference with the between the letters, which is very minimal, okay? Now, but that brings me to Matthew 5:17-18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. So this gives us kind of an interesting alternative understanding of what Jesus was trying to tell us here. We should learn the scripture, study to show thyself approved, and get the difference between these jots and tittles correct. Otherwise, we can't understand scriptures.
Absolutely. It's important. It's right. But, you know, when there's a conflict in Scripture, I try to make the point that we have to resolve it.
Right.
If it's resolvable, we have to use those means available to us.
Yeah.
And it's so clear that this D and this R in Hebrews in Deuteronomy 23:7
yes.
could have been interchanged or mistaken at an early time in the history of our people.
Right. Well, the Septuagint was composed around 280 B.C.
And the mistake already exists in there.
Yeah, right.
And I can't resolve it. I don't remember exactly, but I know that I've checked this verse in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Okay.
Whether this section of Scripture is missing in the Dead Sea Scrolls or whether it says Edomian, Edomite, I don't really remember offhand.
Right. Okay. Now, that we can check into. Maybe between you and I, we can figure this out, whether it is.
Right. Well, if the Dead Sea Scrolls had resolved the issue, I'd surely have it in my head.
Right.
I have read the entire Dead Sea Scrolls.
Oh, okay.
And I have read the entire Septuagint. I just can't remember everything.
Right. What's wrong with you? But let me continue here. We've got one more verse because it just verifies everything we've been saying. Verse 8. The children that are begotten of them shall enter, the Egyptians. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of Yahweh in their third generation. Now, so he's talking about the Egyptians here. Why the third generation? Any thoughts on that?
I believe because the third generation, even though these are white people, it gives them time to acclimate and to conform themselves to the Israelite society.
Right.
That's my personal opinion.
Yes.
I'm not sure if I could actually substantiate that from Scripture.
No, I agree with you because there was, I think it's also from the Apocrypha where the complaint is made, and I think it's actually in the Old Testament too, that the children of mixed marriages were no longer speaking Hebrew, and therefore they were becoming alienated from their congregation, okay? And so that would verify what you're saying, that once we start mixing with other races, and even with people of our own race who have a different ethnic composition and language, that starts alienating the children from our own congregation. Okay, and typically, you know, like you're saying, that the first generation of children they're not even speaking the same language as their parents, and so that would tend to alienate them. So I think you're absolutely right about the meaning of verse 8. Okay,
I'm about to write a personal email to somebody, and part of my discourse in this email to this person I'm going to write is on the Decalogue.
Okay,
he had asked me some questions about the Decalogue, and I really hate to take the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and just
and
interpret them by themselves.
Right.
Because they're given in the Old Testament as part of a historical discourse, as a discourse about other things.
Yes.
And when you read Numbers chapter 20, Exodus chapter 20, where they're first given, they are commands of a husband to a wife, basically, because Israel agreed to marry Yahweh back in Exodus 19.
Right.
And it's evident where he talks about the Sabbaths, that even the stranger in the land should be forced to practice the seventh day Sabbath.
Yes, yes.
And there's a whole lot of other things that are important in understanding the Ten Commandments in perspective.
Right.
That hey, even though the Bible itself does, Scripture itself gives certain of the commandments at certain times, separate from the rest of the discourse, the Ten Commandments can't really be understood separate from the historical discourse.
Okay. Okay. Well, it's one big complete whole that we have to pay attention to.
That Exodus chapter 20, where it talks about Sabbath keeping, and that leads into what we just discussed, where even the strangers in the land of the Israelites should be forced to keep the seventh day Sabbath.
Well, it says that the land is supposed to rest too. Not just the people. Yeah.
Right. So you don't let the Jew trader into your land that wants to sell you trinkets on Saturday and doesn't really care.
By the way, their banks are open on Saturdays. So they're not practicing the Sabbath either.
Of course they are.
Yeah. It's a joke, folks. Judaism is a joke. They don't practice any of the laws of the Bible. None of them. Okay. But we never did get into the subject of Judah and Tamar, which was part of my plan for today's show. We had plenty to talk about as it was. So why don't we save that for next Friday, and you know we'll talk about other verses as well, okay?
Okay.
All right, Bill, this is a fun show. Any thoughts?
Yeah, the teaching letter, I just did a search of my hard drive, which was running while we were talking.
Yeah.
The first teaching letter that Clifton talks about, the verse at hand here, Deuteronomy 23:7, and points out the disparity and explains it, is teaching letter number 23. Teaching letter number 23.
Okay. So Deuteronomy 23, teaching letter number 23.
Right. And he also discusses it in teaching letter 42.
Okay.
And he gives the Hebrew characters and shows them in teaching letter 42.
Ah, okay.
Right on page 2.
On page 2. Excellent. Excellent. So people can reference that on your website, Christo. Oh, you have Emma Heiser?
All of his teaching letters are available at emmaheiser.christogenia.org.
.org. Okay. Very good. All right. So, yeah, let's save the discussion of Judah and Tamar for next time. And also, we're going to be on tomorrow night discussing, I believe, Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. And then also we're going to be discussing the terrible misunderstanding that white pagans have of Christian identity, trying to explain to white pagans what they're missing and why Christian identity is for them. It should be for them if they understand it correctly.
Absolutely.
Okay. All right. So looking forward to doing that show tomorrow night. And that's going to be Yahweh's Covenant People at the same time, 8 p.m. Eastern. Looking forward to talking with you again then, okay?
It's my pleasure.
All right, Bill. Thank you. Praise Yahweh. And everybody else still listening, again, we'll be on tomorrow evening at 8 p.m. Eastern with the Yahweh's Covenant People show. And then noon Sunday, the Voice of Christian Israel And I will be doing an open session, inviting calls and discussing current events. So please join me for that. That's going to be a lot of fun, too. And Yahweh bless everybody.